This is the 2017 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker for this session is Brother Bernard Burt from the Coventry West UK Ecclesia. His theme this week is In the Wilderness. This is his third class, and the subject for this class is My Servant Moses Is Not So. Our reading was taken from Exodus chapter 2. Brother Bernard.
My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, so we come in this class to the great central character of the wilderness journey. We started off with Balaam. You do a word search on Balaam and it comes up with 57 hits. You do a word search on Moses, 784 times. The online Bible says the name Moses occurs in the record. Last time I heard classes on Moses was at Watchan Lake School, and it was 5 classes on the man Moses. Got one class this morning. So we're going to be very selective to pick out certain aspects of the life and character of Moses and try and look at them in as much detail as we can. If I don't deal with the bit that you wanted me to talk about, there's the Agora box. Pop a question in there and we'll have another go this afternoon. Okay, so Moses lived for 120 years. His life arithmetically conveniently divides into 3 40s, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, in the house of Reuel, as we've just read, and 40 years leading Israel to the land. The Bible tells us a lot about the last 40, a little about the middle 40. Apparently very little about the first 40, but we're going to start off by looking at Moses' first 40 years. See just how much detail we do really have. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. What does it mean? He was a goodly child. Commentaries just give man's opinions. We have God's view of the matter in later inspired prophecies. And if you look in your margin, you'll probably find references to Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. So let's find those two passages. Keep a finger in Exodus. And let's find Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11 and put the three together and see what we get. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech, and the great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. So, Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, margin, fair to God, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So the parents' hiding of Moses was by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this is telling us that Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, had understanding of the times. They knew what was going on and why. And that faith enabled them to overcome their fear of the king's commandment, which was that all male babies should be thrown into the river Nile. It's easy to say that faith casts out fear, but it's not always easy to do it. And there are still brethren around had to endure military tribunals. They testified to their faith and refused to serve in the armed forces of the nations. So Moses grew up for 3 months, and they reached the point where they could no longer hide him. Keep your markers in Acts and Hebrews, because we should be coming back, and let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. Verse 3. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. So Amram and Jochebed had taught their daughter Miriam the same faith. And here we have this amazing situation where, humanly speaking, everything revolves around Miriam and the response that she is going to make in that situation that she has been put in by her parents. She's got to speak to save her baby brother. Now, my guess is that Miriam probably hadn't attained to teenage. I imagine she'd be about 9 or 10. So she's not even in the teen bracket. But it all depended upon her response and her words. And this is how God works in our lives, the ways of providence. We should all be prepared, brothers and sisters. God may choose to use us as he used that girl. She didn't know what was coming. She just had to respond to the situation that came upon her. So, verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to Jochebed, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So Jochebed is given back her baby son for a few years. What did she do? She taught him. Now, children in those days were weaned much later than children tend to be weaned. In these days, I believe that Isaac was weaned on his 5th birthday. And that's all the time she had to teach him the truth. Is that possible? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Let's have a look at the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 50 is clearly a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. Let's look at verse 6. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." All of those things came upon him. Look at verse 4. "The Lord Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." How did God do that? "He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Every morning from birth, the child Jesus was woken by the voice of his father. "My son, my son, this is the way, walk ye in it." His father taught him the truth. And we read the result of that in Psalm 22. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from this psalm as he hung upon the cross. Many believe that he recited the whole psalm. But we just want to focus in on verse 9 of Psalm 22. "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts." Just let the words have their full weight. Jesus is saying, the Spirit of Christ in the psalmist is saying, that before he was weaned, his father had taught him the hope of Israel. And he then taught the truth. Turn on to John chapter 8. We live in a postmodern world. world which teaches that every man has his own truth, which works for him. And we mustn't try to impose our view of the truth on other people, because they've got their own view of the truth, and they're okay. They're happy in their own little world. There is no absolute truth. Every one of us has his own version. It works for us. John 8, verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 40. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. And he heard that from his father from his very earliest days. This did not Abraham. Verse 44. Ye are of your father the Diabolos, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Postmodernism is a major threat to the ecclesia. I've got my interpretation of this verse. I'm not interested in yours. And we are in that age, brothers and sisters. So how much of the truth do we know? The Apostle Peter says that we should be ready always to give an answer to those that inquire of the hope that is in us. And there's no hope in this world. The only source of hope is within, as Brother Thomas said, the coverlids of this book. So we need to make the truth our life. That's what Jochebed did for Moses. That's what the God of heaven did for his son. By reading, by asking questions, by making friends in the ecclesia, not in the world. By getting involved in ecclesial activities and not worldly activities. Israel served the gods of Egypt and died. When God said to them, as we saw yesterday in Ezekiel 20, I'll bring you out of this land, into the land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they said, we're not interested. They served the gods of this world. And they died in this world. We're going to look today at how God got Israel out of Egypt. A far bigger problem is to get Egypt out of Israel's hearts and minds. So, back to Exodus 2, and hopefully we've still got Acts 7 and Hebrews 11 accessible. Moses comes into Pharaoh's palace. Verse 11 of Exodus 2. It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. Notice where the relationship is. The relationship is not with those in Pharaoh's household, with his adoptive mother, the daughter of Pharaoh. No. He goes out unto his brethren and looked upon their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. Why did he go out? Well, those New Testament passages tell us. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. And here is Stephen's inspired commentary on the events of Exodus 2, verse 11. Acts 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. That's a bit of additional revelation. Exodus doesn't tell us that. Verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, quote from Exodus 2, verse 11, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him. And avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, the Greek is literally, was giving them deliverance. But they understood not. So Stephen is telling us that all this was of God. It wasn't Moses' whim, oh, I'll go out and see what's going on with the Hebrews. No, it was of God. And Moses knew that he was the appointed deliverer, that God by his hand would give deliverance to Israel at that time, just as God had offered deliverance to Israel in the generation before, as we saw yesterday in Ezekiel chapter 20, when he sent to them before even Moses was born and said, come out of Egypt and come into the land. And they said, no, we'll worship the gods of Egypt. God is trying to bring this people out of Egypt, but there's got to be willingness on their part. So why did it come into his heart, as verse 23 says? Let's go now to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the experts tell me that in the Greek language, the verb there is in the aorist text, so that's past tense. It happened on one specific time. There came a point when Moses said, I am not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The Greek elsewhere is translated 29 times as denied. Moses denied that he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm not. Was a deliberate and conscious decision to reject the ways of the world. Now, you may hear, you may read in books, the view that Moses at 40 decided in his own mind that he'd go and deliver Israel. And he tried to do it in his own strength. But God wasn't with him, so it failed. That's not what the scriptures say. Moses wasn't a headstrong youth who wanted to do things his own way. Moses understood that God was seeking to deliver Israel. The problem, as we shall see, was with Israel. So, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the choice that is before all of us. To suffer or to enjoy the pleasures of sin. But we cannot enjoy the pleasures of sin forever. We can only enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that season might turn out to be very short. We can enjoy the pleasures of the kingdom forever if we are willing to suffer affliction as being part of the people of God now. Notice the contrast between Moses and Israel. Go back to Acts 7 and verse 35. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? And that is a quotation from Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. Because Exodus chapter 2 says that Moses, in verse 13, went out the second day and saw two men of the Hebrews striving together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Stephen quotes that. 7 verse 35. This Moses whom they refuse. But if we could read Greek, we would realize instantly that we've already just read that word in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he made his choice. I'm not going to live in the house of Pharaoh. I'm going to go out to my brethren. When he came to his brethren, they refused him. The difference in mind. So, what are we going to refuse, brothers and sisters? We cannot have God and the world. We've got to refuse one of them. Which will it be? Back to Hebrews 11, verse 26. This is not incredible because it's the Word of God. It's amazing. It's awesome. Esteeming the reproach of the Christ is in the Greek. So the Messiah, if we want to use the Hebrew word. Esteeming the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What that's saying is that Moses, at 40 years old, knew and understood that Messiah would come and that Messiah would be rejected by his people, and that Moses would rather be a type of Messiah and endure the reproach that would be heaped upon the Messiah than enjoy the treasures of Egypt. Moses understood what we call the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. He knew 1600 BC about the rejection and sufferings of Christ. He wanted to participate in them. How could he possibly have known? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the promise of the coming of the seed of the woman, who would suffer, but who would win the victory. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. What's your picture of that? Creative realism. Go back into that field, those two men together. What's your picture? There's a book over there on the subject of Cain, and there's a graphic drawing on the front of two men wrestling with one another. Is that how you see it? You see Cain picking up a rock and bashing his brother on the head? Many, many years ago, a very wise brother said to me, Cain butchered his brother. And I searched in all sorts of Hebrew concordances and lexicons in Genesis 4, verse 8. I couldn't find any evidence. Years and years later, in the first epistle of John, I read that Cain slew his brother. I looked up the Greek word, and the Greek word is butchered. It's what you would do to an animal if you were taking it to the altar to offer it on as a sacrifice. Cut it in his pieces. That's what Cain did to his brother. Verse 25. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. Serious warning here. Beware of modern translations which translate Genesis 4:25 as God has given me another child. Because on the foundation of those translations, the theory has been erected that Seth was Eve's third child. Therefore, there were no women in the family for Cain to marry, so he had to go and find some female of some other species outside for his wife. The Hebrew is identical to Genesis 3:15. Seed. And the AV is correct in preserving that translation. God said in Genesis 3, I will greatly multiply thy conception. Is three boys in 130 years great multiplication of conception? I think not. On the basis of one sister's birth rate, whom I know, Seth would have been Eve's 43rd child. 130 years. Great multiplication. And that's excluding twins and triplets and all those sort of things. Genesis 22, verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And Moses would know all of those things. He would know the life of Joseph, which points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got just over 200 parallels between Joseph and Christ. Moses would know all those things. He understood the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. It's one of the fundamental foundations of our faith. And he chose deliberately, in the face of all the treasure of Egypt, to suffer and to be rejected. Want a role model? Won't make it popular, but highly esteemed in the sight of God. So Acts 8 verse 12 defines the truth as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What was Moses' understanding of the things concerning the kingdom of God? Come to Exodus 15 and the song of Moses. Egyptians dead on the seashore. Moses now sings to Yahweh. Exodus 15 verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. There's your origin of the Palestinians, who are going to be defeated, just as the Philistines of old were defeated by Israel. Then shall the dukes of Edom be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Yahweh, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Now look very carefully at verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Moses understood that the land was going to be the center of all things, that there was one place in the land that God had chosen, and in that place God would build a temple, and he would dwell in it, and from that place he would reign forever and ever. There's a microcosm of the things of the kingdom. 1600 BC. Higher criticism would encourage us to think that Moses knew very little. One of the arguments that they use against Moses being the writer of the first five books of the Bible, I mean, they used to say, well, Moses couldn't write, so he couldn't have written the Torah. They now know that writing was common in the days of Abraham. Invoices, bills of lading, and all sorts of stuff were recorded in the days of Abraham. They've got archaeological evidence for it. So they can't now say Moses couldn't write. What they then tried to say was Moses didn't write these books because the ideas in the law are far too advanced for the time. This is a revelation from God? They can't even say that now, because they've discovered the laws of Hammurabi and the laws of the Horites, which although they are clearly the writings of men, and they're not on the same level as the law of God through Moses, are just as complex and just as detailed in their statutes and their provisions as the law of Moses. So they now have to recognize that people in the ancient Near East had systems of law which were detailed and covered all aspects of life. So they're gradually being backed into a corner over the issue of Moses and the Torah. Scripture presents the opposite view. Scripture presents God as making man and saying he was very good. He starts up here. And then there's a process of decline until we get to this amazing world of the 21st century, supposedly the pinnacle of man's achievements, when half of the world know fraction of the world is wallowing in riches and the other half is starving. No, not the other half. The greater percentage is starving. all the inequalities of society that we see around us, that man cannot sort out. They take the view that man started down here and he's coming up. The Bible says no, it's the other way around. Moses had great understanding of the things and the principles of God. If we want to be like Moses, we should study the scriptures to be like him. Right, let's move forward now to Numbers chapter 12. The incident of Moses, Miriam, and Aaron in the wilderness. And Numbers chapter 12 presents before us the one characteristic for which Moses is known above all men. Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. What did Jesus say? The meek shall inherit the earth. And Moses will. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength. So the context, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath Yahweh indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And Yahweh heard it. Just a gentle reminder, brothers and sisters, God hears everything. We might be able to conceal things from our friends, from our family. We can't hide anything from God. This was a personal attack upon Moses. He had broken no law of God in marrying a woman from Ethiopia. Not a Canaanite. If somebody attacked you like that, how would you react? You know, some unjustified attack on your person or your character. Someone lies about you. Someone turns your friends away from you, gets you into trouble in whatever context, home, school, work, whatever. What would you do? Return the attack? Try and justify yourself? Quote scripture to demonstrate that yours is the right position? Get involved in a damage limitation exercise? How's Moses respond? Just scan down the verses in Numbers chapter 12 and find the first words that Moses speaks in response to this accusation. They're in verse 13. Moses cried unto Yahweh, saying, heal Miriam now, O God, I beseech thee. No word of defense about himself. Only concern for his sister. But what does God say? Verse 6. God said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. And that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Yahweh shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Joseph is a great man, very great man. Never call God servant. I'm going to set the teenagers some homework. There are 12 men in Scripture who are called by God my servant. Who are they? But what's this teaching us? It's teaching us that Moses spoke to God mouth to mouth. Aaron could only go into the most holy place on one day of the year with incense and blood. Moses could walk in any time and speak to God face to face. And he shall behold the similitude of God. Language of Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, God is corporeal. God is a being with substance. He's not the God of the churches, a God without body and without parts. He made man in his image. Pretty well, nobody else in the world believes this. That's what the scriptures teach. So Moses, in effect, took no notice of the words of Miriam and Aaron, their accusation. David was the same. When Shimei cursed him, let him curse. Maybe someday the Lord will requite me a blessing for his cursing. There's a role model. Difficult. Somebody attacks us, somebody insults us, somebody impugns our character. Let it pass. So what? Serve God. Keep in his ways. But contrast that with number 16. Now, number 16 is tomorrow's chapter, but we'll leave plenty in number 16 for tomorrow. At first sight, it's very similar. So it's a relation of Moses. In chapter 12, it's his brother and his sister. Here it's Moses' cousin, Korah. Number 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses and certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the congregation, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of Yahweh? Notice the different reaction by Moses. The end of verse 7. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Verse 15. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto Yahweh, Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Why the change? Moses is not inconsistent. It's the circumstances that are different. Numbers 12 is a personal attack upon Moses. It's unimportant. It doesn't matter. Numbers 16, as we shall see tomorrow, is an attack upon the truth itself. And Moses is valiant for the truth upon the earth. And we need to draw a distinction, brothers and sisters, in ecclesial, maybe even in family affairs, between these two. If somebody slanders us, it doesn't matter. But if somebody slanders God or his word, we should be set for the defense of the gospel. We should stand up for the scriptures and for the truth. And don't let anybody disparage either of them in our hearing. So Moses led the children of Israel through that waste, howling wilderness for 40 years. 10 times they murmured and rebelled. Every day he bore the burden of their strife and their ungodliness. And at the end of the journey, he spoke to a new generation, a generation who came out of Egypt as teenagers or who were born on the way. And those words are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses' last exhortation before he died. We're going to pick up a few of those words. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. There's a lot in those verses, brothers and sisters. First of all, verse 4, Yahweh our God is one Lord, one Yahweh. There is no Trinity. There is one God. That is not what the world around us believes. And that is not what modern versions of the Bible finger in Deuteronomy and turn to John chapter 1. The issue in the New Testament used to be that there are two texts. There's the Textus Receptus, the received text from which the AV is translated, and there's Westcott and Hort's new text based on the minority of versions from which most of the modern translations are translated. That issue has been overtaken now by modern translations who go much further than the Westcott and Hall text, because they take the higher critical view, that they actually know what the writer should have written. So they put in their translations not what the text says, but what they believe the writer should have written. So John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We believe that. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Let me read you the ESV translation of John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. If Jesus is the only God, who's the Father? But they, together with all the other modern translators, have dropped out the word begotten because it doesn't fit with the doctrine of the Trinity. And it doesn't matter whether you consult the ESV or the NIV or the NET Bible, they all say Jesus is God. So we need to stick with Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And here's our task, verse 5. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the world passeth away, the fashion thereof. Verse 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, not just on the page. In thine heart. So when temptation comes, our immediate response is, no, it is written. Because that was the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Notice the margin, whet or sharpen. We've got to sharpen our children in the word of God. That's why they're being taught now from the word of God in their classes. Sharpening them, ready for the conflicts that will come in their lives. So that the word of God, which is quick and powerful, more so than any two-edged sword, can divide asunder the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That verse 7 is expanded in Psalm 78. We'll come back to Deuteronomy in a minute. But Psalm 78. Just see how the sequence carries through. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That's often very important in Scripture. This is the hinge word. Why are we doing all this? That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and teach, declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And that's taking us straight back to the wilderness journey, and that generation that perished in the wilderness. So it's all about carrying the truth on to the next generation, and the one after that, if the Lord tarry. We are living, brothers and sisters, in one of the longest periods of time that the truth has been preserved in a community upon the earth. We need to keep that up. Back to Deuteronomy and chapter 30. Moses is coming to the end of his words now. He's coming to the end of his life. He's got to leave this people. What's he going to leave them with? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Somebody in discussion was saying yesterday about the privileges of the age in which we live, that we can just tap a few digits into the computer and we can be listening to a class from some brother on the other side of the world on the subject that we want to listen to and understand more about. We have an ability through Bible study programs on our computers and on our phones to search the scriptures in a way that our fathers could never do it in past ages. Do we take full advantage of these things? And also make sure that we're doing our own personal Bible study and not letting them do it all for us. The word is near us. It should be in our mouths and in our hearts. Verse 15. See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that... What's the purpose of it all? That thou mayest live and multiply, and Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish. Ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go in to possess it. We saw what happened when they were at Shittim. Those who went after other gods, the instigation of Balaam, they all died. And that had only just happened when Moses is speaking these words. They had it fresh in their minds. And let us not think, brothers and sisters, oh, this doesn't apply now. No danger of us being drawn aside to worship other gods and serve them. No idols around today. Well, let's assume we're not going to walk into a Catholic church. But the world's full of idols. They're there at pop concerts, on sports pitches. Their followers worship them, spend time and money and effort to get to them, to see them, to hear them. If only they could touch them. It's idolatry. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love Yahweh thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give it them. And God still, brothers and sisters, in this 21st century, is the only source of life. There are foolish people around who peddle the view of theistic evolution or evolutionary creationism. But they have to admit, I'll quote the words of one of them from a website. There is no robust theory of a biogenesis, which being translated into the simple English that we use means we haven't got a clue where life came from. They propose all sorts of amazing mutations and things so that complex life forms come from simpler ones. But they have not got a clue where life came from. And, you know, you read the views of the world and about the best thing they can come up with, it was carried to the earth on a comet, which only sort of takes the problem back one stage further. He is thy life and the length of thy days. God is the only source of life. Only he can give us length of days in the land. So the exhortation of Moses, the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, forget Egypt. Forget the gods of this world. Cleave to the Lord. obey him.